having a rush after class. I'm going to ask just before the end of the service if Carl will put those charts out on the back somewhere. Do we have a table back there or something where they could be placed? No? Put them on the bench? Okay. The first one is quite complicated. It was done by one of our men, and it's absolutely fantastic. As you can see it, it looks complicated, and it's not designed to confuse you, but I'm going to explain everything on this this evening. Now, if you take one of the charts and don't intend on coming back, give it back. I think we have, what, 30, 40? About 40? So we have plenty of charts. I refrain from saying this because I don't want to start a problem, but I usually ask that only heads of household take them. And often that causes a problem at the tape room because immediately one says, well, I'm the head of the house. And I say, no, I'm the head. So rather than having that, whoever gets there first, take one. Anyway, it's called Faith Engage Battle Array, which is really a makeup of the acrostic FEBA, which is the military term in the Marines for exactly what I said. It has to do with arranging your strategies as well as the defenses of your soul, or in this case, or rather defense lines of your reinforcements, and it has to do with the defenses of the soul, so it's applicable. For those of you who have heard tapes and hear the word FLOT, F-L-O-T, that is a term that is used by the colonel, which means the forward line of troops. And I don't like it because, frankly, I don't like the word FLOT. It just sounds too flotty to me. It just doesn't have a ring, whereas FEBA sounds more feasible. Besides, we have more Marines here than we do otherwise, and so I had to yield to them. We don't have anything like that in the Air Force. Well, it's R-U-N, but that, you know, I don't know what that really means. I couldn't acrosticize that. Or wait in the day room. The second chart simply has the words faith, hope, and love at the top. It's a very simple chart. But it coordinates the 10 problem-solving devices with the three terms that are used in 1 Corinthians 13. Did we run these off too? Okay, so we have both charts, and please avail yourself of them. Make sure you bring them from now on, and that way, as I teach from them, you'll be able to see it more clearly. I'm going to help you this morning by drawing some of this on the board, to the best of my knowledge, simply so you can understand how the whole operation works. What you have on the first chart is the coordination between Operation Z, which we have studied, the areas of the various compartments of the soul, and we'll see that all encompassed under the general heading of the stream of consciousness, and then from there, the building of the 10 problem-solving devices as a part of the defenses of your soul. And the reason for that is because every one of us on a daily basis is confronted with some form of pressure, adversity, or prosperity. Now, I've left that out in the past, and I'm going to include it so that you understand that for some, prosperity could be just as adverse as the worst form of adversity. Because you see, when you do not have capacity for prosperity when it comes, it actually causes your spiritual demise. As I've alluded to in the past, we've had people here who were praying regarding their businesses, and so we asked them if they would like us to pray for the increase of their prosperity in that particular business, and we did. Now, the thing was, they had so much business, and things were going so wonderfully without the capacity to enjoy it, they gave doctrine aside to preserve the very thing that God had given to them as a result of their orientation to the Word of God. So the very source from which their blessing came eventually became a problem to them. And they cut themselves off because they now felt that they were the ones that had to preserve their prosperity, as if they got it by their preservation to begin with. Remember something, there's a basic principle involved here, and that is the source of your prosperity must be the one that continues your appreciation of that prosperity, and because of that, you begin to build capacity to enjoy it more and more. Otherwise, it'll be taken from you. And in the case of this one person that I referred to, why, it wasn't long before he was totally bankrupt. Absolutely with nothing. Why? And he even told me, he says, you know, you're not going to see me in class as much as often, and as often as you did. And I said, why? He says, because, well, you know, my business is doing so well, I have to, and I says, oh, look out. He says, what do you mean? And so I guess the pressure of that became so great, eventually he came to me and said, I'm going to have to leave Westside Bible. And I said, why? He said, well, it's not because of doctrinal differences. It has to do with my business. And less than 6 months later, from a phenomenal flourishing business, he was reduced to nothing. Well, you see, that's a part of adversity. You can have adversity through prosperity. Now, of course, for most of us, we ask for it. We don't get it. We say, Lord, why don't you try me with a little bit of prosperity and see how far I can go with it? Well, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves too often. And so he'll bring prosperity in due time. But we're used to the adversity from people, circumstances, and things. People especially. Can't you think of one person, not too long, this morning that has caused you some pressure, some adversity in your life? Well, how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to knock them down? You going to hit them with a stick? You going to blow them up? You know, we're living in an age where people have little or no tolerance regarding the differences of others. We have that, what I call, microwave mentality. We want instant cures, especially in areas of conflict. Must realize and be reminded again that in many cases, it has taken us years to build the conflicts within our soul. Well, there are no quick cures. The one thing I want to do, which I don't feel I failed in the past in doing, but maybe for those of you that are a little slower than others in appreciating the use of these, as we review them, I'm going to illustrate how you would actually use a problem-solving device in a given situation. I feel that often we are not taught enough of the application and taught too much of the doctrinal technicalities, so we end up with a bunch of technical data without the ability to use it. An example is personal love for God the Father. Now, we know that is a problem-solving device in one of the final stages where the believer is advancing to maturity in the realm of spiritual adulthood. Now, you'll have believers, as I recently heard a pastor on radio, one of the rare good ones, and he was saying, for example, he says, some of you are saying, why do I have to know all this technical stuff? Why do I have to know all this doctrinal stuff? I just love the Lord. And so the pastor went on to say, well, let's say you wish to fly to Hawaii. Now, as most of you know, Hawaii is a little speck of an island in the middle of the Pacific. And the pilot, captain of the airline, says to you, now I just want you to know, people, that my instruments are about 2 or 3 degrees off. But we're just going to trust that we'll make it. No, the aircraft has to be technically right on. When he looks at that directional gyro, it better tell him where he's going. Now, that dates me, of course, because I realize that modern aircraft have a lot more than just altimeters and speed indicators the like. When I go back to the old propeller-driven aircraft, and they had about 9 necessary gauges, and the rest were just there to fill up the holes that would have been created if they didn't have them. But in any event, you got to know where you're going. The altimeter, for example, you better have that preset to the area that you're going. In other words, what's the altitude there? You can't have it where you were, because when you're ready to land, you're going to get a false reading. If you take off at 1,000 feet, and the area that you're landing is 5,000 feet, you better have made that adjustment. You know, there's a great difference. There's about a 4,000-foot difference there. You know, flaps down, drop the gear, here we go, crunch. Boy, that mountain came up fast, didn't it? A few degrees can make a big difference. You might hit the Asian coast somewhere between Japan and Russia, but you're going to miss Hawaii. Technical data is important. Unfortunately, the one thing that we do too often, and I think a lot of us are guilty of that, by us I mean those that communicate the word, we get so technical, we forget to tell the people how it works. I've had people tell their pastor, who in turn told me, that don't give us all that technical stuff, just tell us how to use it. Well, you have to have the technical to have an appreciation of its use. I'm not going to get up here and give you a bunch of things and stuff. You know, you put these things with that stuff and mix them with the other things that are found within the stuff of the things that are stuffed in the things. Now, nomenclature is very important. So we've tried to simplify these things. That chart is far from simple because it has everything on one chart. And when you see it, hopefully you can make some sense of it. I'll explain it all. The only thing you have to do is show up with chart in hand. Now, as you well know, we left off with our study of the 10 problem-solving devices, with sharing the inner happiness of God, and somewhere we got involved with the doctrine of spirituality, and so we spent quite a few months in that area. But we still haven't finished the 10 problem-solving devices. And I know for a fact that some of you that are here this morning weren't even here when we began the 10 problem-solving devices. And so, excuse me, I thought it wise, through my perspicacity regarding people, that I would go back over and give you a simple overview of the 10 problem-solving devices, kind of trying to bring all of you up to date. And then as we cover each one, and I will not cover it with the depth that I originally covered it, I will, however, when we get to the last two, because those are the two that we still haven't covered yet. And that is a personal sense of destiny and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, under the personal sense of destiny concept, you've got to know where you're going in life. And you have to have a grasp on where you're going in life. There are a lot of people that are wandering aimlessly through life, wondering what life is all about. or life has defeated them. They've just kind of thrown in the towel and said, in effect, well, I'll just go with the flow. And I'm very thankful that we have had people down through the centuries that didn't simply go with the flow. They made it very plain in their thinking and inventing that they were different. Innovation, invention, comes from a mind that doesn't simply go with the norms of the society in which it's found. We have, for example, airplanes. Wouldn't have them if everyone thought the way the thinking which prevailed in that time, that God only intended birds to fly. That was the thinking. Whether we agree with or disagree with going into outer space, you know, I have a real problem with that, because I figure if people got themselves straight in inner space, maybe then they could go to outer space. You know, find out what's going on in here first. Then you want to delve out into those areas. That's fine. But whether or not there's any plant life on Venus or not is not really that important to my spiritual life. And it's not going to change anything except, oh. And it might add a new paragraph in our encyclopedias. But it's really not going to have that much effect upon our worldview or the way we conduct ourselves on planet Earth. But as believers, knowing the 10 problem-solving devices is going to make you a dynamic person, because you're going to have the answers to your problems long before the problem ever comes. So the first thing I want you to do is don't discount a problem-solving device because you haven't had that problem. Don't wait for the problem to arise and then frantically search for the solution. I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that before we can ever find a solution to our problem, we've got to know that a problem exists, right? The reason why most people are the way they are is because they don't think they have any problems. Oh, that's not a problem. We even have that in our response to people. No problem. Oh, really? Now, that's what they say on the outside, and inside there's a turmoil grinding away at our souls. What I want to do with these studies is at least get you to understand that for every detailed problem that you will ever have in life, God has a solution for it. Now, there are two ways in which you can solve, or at least attempt to solve, your problem. One is in your own energy. And I've got a clue for you. Some of those problems are so complex that you're going to fail. And the beauty of this is, once you find that if God is willing to take care of the complex ones, he can very easily take care of the simple ones. So he does not expect you to take care of your simple problems and then only bring the real deep ones to him. He wants to take care of all of them. Let me give you a verse of scripture. Casting just the hard ones on him, for he cares for you. Oh, no? All right. Casting some of your problems on him, for he cares for you. Casting only the technical ones. No. Casting the ones that you can't quite figure out yourself. No. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. All. You know, I know this is rather silly, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Is all inclusive? Does all mean some? All means all. So we go through life and we have a problem. We say, I can work that one out. And then as we continue with this problem or another one that may arise as a result of it, we say, uh-oh. And we wait until the water is about that deep. Help! Gurgle, gurgle, help! Why not just take what God has given to you as a foundation and use it? You're going to find that life is a lot easier to live. Oh, it is loaded with complexities. There's no question about that. Look at some of your lives. But often we entangle ourselves in things that could have been resolved easily had we applied one of the 10 problem-solving devices. But instead, we go for counseling, we get involved in human viewpoint, we read books on the subject. You remember the 60s generation and raising their children used what they considered to be the Bible on child raising, Dr. Spock. You remember that? I have to admit this, and you have to as well. Some of you are the products. Uh-oh. Guy didn't have a clue as to how to raise a child. But you see, that philosophy still permeates our thinking. Now, if you correct a child, you can be arrested for abuse. You know, the Word of God knows what it's talking about. Sometimes you gotta whack them. You do. And God has made parts of their body that are whackable. You know, we accuse them of having brains there, but they don't. It's all gluteus maximus. And when they sit down and realize that something hurts, it's a reminder. See, it's like tying a string around your finger. Of course, a lot of you would forget why you tied the string around your finger. I've met people of this modern generation who say to me, well, my parents never, ever struck me. You don't have to tell me that, Jack. I already know it. What does the Word of God say? Spare the rod and spoil the child. And by the way, it uses the word rod. Now, it doesn't say spare the club. Now, some of you could be abusive, but an occasional, well, you know, when that child reaches for that thing and you smack its hand, it gets the idea eventually. Now, they don't learn as quickly as animals. You know, with an animal, it's rub their nose in it and that's it. You can't do that with children. That would be abuse. But eventually they get to know not to reach for that item. Now, I know what some of you have done. You moved the item. You haven't taught them anything. Or you have, actually. Here's what you've taught them. Anything you go through in life, mommy or daddy will move it out of your way. Whereas if it's an untouchable, keep your little mitts off of it. And you'll find that that will carry itself over into areas of shoplifting. Theft. If it doesn't belong to you, don't touch it. And if you're not given permission to do so, you've got to remember, we have a sin nature. And if it weren't for the fact that we'd stick to the park bench, if it says wet paint, we have to prove that it's wet. I saw that on one of these home video things. And they purposely put out a park bench with a big sign, wet paint. And I said, now let's see how many people touch it. And everybody that walked by. One dope even sat in it. Wasn't wet. Keep off the grass. And then another one. We're living in a society where problems are solved improperly. And they're not really solved at all. They're simply compounded. So let's get a few things down with regard to the overview of our study. We are going to be studying the 10 problem-solving devices in order to get a feel for life beyond just knowledge. You say, what do you mean just knowledge? There are two areas of knowledge found in God's Word. One is knowledge which is known, and the other is knowledge which is experienced. The one is called gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, I realize for some of you this is very basic. Put it down anyway. And the other is the intense form of gnosis, simply epinosis. It has a preposition in front of it, E-P-I, and then G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis is the way you would say it in Greek, because as well as some of you well know, there are no silent letters in the Greek language. They are all pronounced. It's in English that we get involved with dropping things like pneumatic. See, the Greeks would say pneumatic. Of course, it's a Greek word, meaning something that has to do with pneuma, air. We translate that often spirit. The 10 problem-solving devices are as follows. And I want you to list them in the order in which I give them to you, even though I'm going to change some of them in their structural order with regard to their application. The first is simply called confession or rebound. That is the one that Randy alluded to earlier, and that's the one that we use here before every Bible class to assure each of us of the filling of the Spirit. Put this in your notes, if you would. This is the only problem-solving device that functions outside of the sphere of power. If we were to draw a sphere, here's a sphere, and we call this the realm of the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit is flowing through us. This is not the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation and remains constant throughout all of our life on earth. That is unalterable. It never changes. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, don't confuse that with Old Testament. When the psalmist feared that he could lose the Spirit and said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he was using an application of what Old Testament ministry of the Spirit was all about. The Old Testament believer was not indwelt by the Spirit. Only the church age believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that permanently. So that isn't the issue here. The issue is whether or not the power of the Spirit is going to be manifested in your life. And we found out from our study of spirituality that when the Holy Spirit controls the believer, he is considered spiritual. And when the Holy Spirit does not control the believer, he is called carnal. Remember that? These two being mutually absolute. You're either or. Let's see if I can apply it more readily to you this morning. You're either here, one, filled with the Spirit. Result, spiritual. It has nothing to do with your growth. It has to do with whether or not the power of the Spirit is working in your life. Or two, you're out of fellowship, you're not filled with the Spirit, and you're carnal. Either one or the other. Of course, if you're not a believer, you don't even fall into any of those categories. You're simply called natural. And sorry to tell you this, but you're not all there. You don't even have a human spirit. Now, if you look at me, or I look at you, and I know you're a believer, and you know I'm a believer, you can't see my human spirit. And if I were to have surgery, and they opened me up from head to toe, they couldn't find an area where there's something new that wasn't there before, some part of me called the human spirit. But it's there nevertheless. And it was created by God at the moment of our salvation. It's something we did not have when we came into this life. Why? Because we were born physically alive but spiritually dead because of Adam's transgression. We all understand that. Adam sinned, we all sinned. We're born with a sin nature, minus a human spirit. When we are born again, or born from above, remember? Yenothen anothen. Not yenothen palin. Doesn't mean born again like we were born before. It means to be born from above. The Spirit of God then breathes into us spiritual life. Just as God breathed into Adam life, and we become spiritually alive, and a human spirit is given life. Because it becomes the receiver of information that is spiritual, that is transmitted. Now, all of you know in a transceiver, you have to have two basic devices. If it's crystal operated, you have to have a sending unit and a receiving unit. If it's fixed, same thing. If it's variable, same thing. If you didn't have a receiver and all you had was a transmitter, you could transmit, but you never know if the message ever got through. You know, like when you write email on your computer. Mine always comes up with letter sent. That always comforts me. I don't know whether that's true or not. But then when I receive a letter from the person I wrote to, and they've responded to something that I've written to them about, I'm assured then that the transmission was received, but you have to have the capacity to do that. And see, as a non-believer, there is a message that is being transmitted, but you don't have a receiver. And when the believer is out of fellowship, you have a receiver, but you shut it off. So the ideal is to be receiving and transmitting. Now you say, well, when do we get to transmit? You're transmitting right now, whether you realize it or not, by some of your looks. By your general mental attitude. And I don't mean you have to sit there with this kind of a pious look on your face. No, that's not transmitting. The Spirit of God is the one who interprets that. And I would think that it would be very difficult for anyone to properly handle God's Word in communicating doctrine to a group that were all shut off. You know, I might as well be talking to these arrangements here.
Did you know that Christ died for your sins?
You say, well, I didn't get any response. Well, that's about the way some of you respond.
Just a rare few of you. And all I need to have is the majority. And I have more than that. And people who have even stood in this pulpit and transmitted to you God's word have indicated to me they've never actually stood before a group that was so receptive. See, receivers are on. But then you are also transmitting positive signals. Or you're not. Now, if you want to know about negative people, talk to Randy. No, I'm not suggesting he is. And I even kind of feel bad that I said that Wes was in reversionism last week when he was almost dead on his back. And the reason I said that is because he wasn't in class. And I saw Kurt in class. And I said, well, if Kurt could have made it back from that trip and made... See how you jumped to conclusions and came to Bible class? Where's Wes? And so I said to him afterwards, see, this was after the fact. I said, Kurt, what'd you do? Leave him out there? And he says, we almost did. And I said, what? And then when he told me what happened, I really felt bad for about a minute or two. Because I had accused the man of something that he had no control over. Well, because the first question I asked was he wearing a helmet? And he said no. You know, my feelings on that. I don't want somebody to tell me I have to wear it. They do that, I won't. Because that's just the way I am. You know, the law says, thou must wear a helmet. Yeah, put it off to the side. Hang it on the handlebar or something. But give me the option. I wouldn't get on a motorcycle or any off-road vehicle without one on. So point one of the doctrine of problem-solving device, wear a helmet. All right. When you're out here, you have no protection. When you're in here, you are absolutely protected and completely protected. And then there's constant bombardment by adversity or prosperity trying to penetrate the resources of your defense lines, just like you would in modern warfare or ancient warfare. The whole idea was to try to penetrate the defense lines. The high command sits back somewhere in a building somewhere, way behind the lines. And they've got charts and maps and movement of troops. And how they're going to logistically supply this and this and this and that to make sure that everything can go off properly. The invasion of Europe, for example, took months and months of preparation under top secret situations. As you remember, they even sent a phony to fool the Nazis. They sent Patton into Calais. And the Germans said, hey, if they've used Patton, the invasion will be at Calais. They didn't even consider Normandy. Now, originally, they thought Normandy. But then when they saw Patton being sent, and he had ships, and he had tanks that were made of plywood, you know, that sort of thing, everything was phony. So when word got back to the German high command, the invasion will be at Calais. And they pulled all of the defense lines, except for a skeletal few, and moved them up to the region of Calais. And Eisenhower knew that he'd won at least phase one of the battle. He psyched them out. And then he hit at Normandy. Well, you know, Satan does the same thing with you and with me. Just sitting there waiting. Let's see. Let's send a diversion to here. And let's attack here, where they're the most vulnerable. You never hit a line of defense at the strongest point. You always hit it at its weakest point. You want it to collapse. Then you want to be able to penetrate and rout the enemy. And by the way, there isn't a sport that most of you are engaged in or watch that doesn't have that tactic behind it. Football is a classic example. You have offense and defense. Try to get through the lines of defense. You might be sitting in the stands yelling, defense, defense, defense. And then the running back gets the ball and he squidges through and he knocks a few down and there he goes. 70 yards for a touchdown, and you feel that your defense has failed. I can't think of a sport where there is an offense and defense, with the exception of golf. I suppose there you're just defending yourself and getting hit with the ball. Four, by the way, is short for forehead. No, it isn't. And if you have one of our ex-presidents driving the ball, look out. Isn't it strange? We had one that couldn't drive a golf ball. We had another one that wanted to fight rabbits with an oar. We have one now that doesn't want to fight anything except windmills. All right, so we have, that's my way of, you know, showing you my political persuasion, as if you didn't know. You know, I don't really care if you're going to vote for anyone other than a conservative Republican. That's your demise, not mine. Okay. Here are your defenses, all lined up, but you got to know how to use them. Knowledge of them is not sufficient. The first one is to get it all started. And it's the only one that actually operates out here. Now, there are some things I have to say about this so that you understand it clearly. There's no faith involved out here. Why? Because you're out of fellowship. And what you do in effect here is simply cite and or acknowledge your condition, and name your sin. And what you're doing, in effect, is you are citing a case that has already been resolved. Christ already went to the cross on behalf of that sin. But the issue is not restoration of salvation, it's restoration to fellowship. You know, a lot of people, they want to add faith to this, or some quality of good, or even repentance. You know, repentance is a change in mental attitude, and I think it's ludicrous to add repentance to something that's already there by virtue of the fact that you want to get back into fellowship. You've already changed your mind with regard to that sin. So to add that to it is kind of redundant. That's like, I've confessed it. Now, Father, would you forgive me? I already did. You don't have to ask me. That's part of the package. So it's the only problem-solving device that operates outside of the sphere of power. And what it in effect does is it gets us back into the sphere of power, but there's where the real problem begins. Now listen carefully. With the average believer, they think, well, I'm filled with the Spirit, now I can just... No, because you've got to do something with that. You've got to utilize that power. You have to apply that power. Otherwise, you're going to get sucked right back into something out here, and you're right back out again. And you might be out here for an indefinite period of time and think that you're in fellowship because you confessed it. So the first thing you're confronted with when you get back into fellowship is, what am I going to do with this power? How will I use it? And that's where the second and third interlock. The filling of the Spirit results. That's the second problem-solving device. So it's obvious you need to be filled with the Spirit. Because then and only then is divine power available to you. But the next option is your first and only option of application, grace orientation. Understanding the concepts of grace. And if you stop to realize it, this is where the average believer fails. Because what they're introduced to immediately after salvation is a page of do's and don'ts. A list of taboos. Oh, you've got to give that up. You can't touch that. You got to stay away from that. You can't go there anymore. And what you do immediately to a young believer is tell them, you know all those things that you had fun with? Out. So they start off on a negative. All the things that made you happy are out of the picture, are not a part of God's plan for you. And so you immediately think that if I can conform to this no smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, ladies wearing makeup, and boys and girls in the same swimming pool together with bathing suits called mixed bathing, I have succeeded in the Christian life. And I'm sure that most of you recognize the fact that that doesn't mean anything, because none of these things are even mentioned in God's Word. So the issue is, where do we get our ground rules? From some church geographically located somewhere in the United States with a list of things not to do or things to do? You know, the things to do, we simply call here doo-doo. And the other is do not. The Christian life is not what you do. It isn't what you don't do. It's what you think. It's what you think. Because if your thinking isn't right, the rest of it's messed up. So grace orientation introduces you to a concept that says, in effect, that God did not treat you on the basis of your worth or what you deserved. I hope there's no one here that has an illusion about themselves. And hopefully I can dispel it before we quit this morning. If we got what we deserved, we'd all end up in the lake of fire, okay? We'd just be crisp bacon throughout eternity. That's it. Alone, I might add. Don't ever get the idea that hell is a place that will be inhabited by groups of people with knowledge of each other. It is absolute and total separation from God and separation from everyone. It's your own little prison, and the only thing you can do is think. And to me, the most awful part of that which we call hell is the memory burning within the memory center of the soul of that individual that they rejected Christ as Savior. Never mind the fire. And I hear people say, now for kids it might work. Did you ever get burned? Yeah. Imagine burning for all eternity. I would imagine after a while you get used to it. It's kind of like the Arizona heat, right? But it's a dry heat. I'm still going to wear that t-shirt some night. It's got two skeletons sitting on a beach chair. But it's a dry heat. bones bleached white, sun burning bright, with a sun's cap on. That's not the hell that is revealed in God's word. Oh, sure, there's fire, brimstone. The worst part about it is memory. Memory. Now, by the way, some of you that have short memories, that's an advantage. How can you hold hostilities against someone you can't even remember who they are? But those of us that have long-term memories, we can go back 40, 50 years. Well, that's stinking, you know. Remember the circumstance, the place, the hour, the date, the moment, the thing they said, and I said, and he said, and they said, and we did. I should warn you guys, by the way, women have that ability. You think in generalities, boy, they can remember specifics. They've got it written down. It's in here. And they'll bring it up. Yes, they will. Just get out of line and see what that list sounds like. And they'll rattle off like you say, what'd you do, keep records? Of course. Hey, a woman has to protect herself. You know, we just kind of through life. No, not a woman. Oh, no. She's got it all written down. Yeah, go ahead, Claude. Just keep it up. And then you get on a line and it's... There it is. I forgot that. I didn't. I'm not suggesting that women have better memories than men. They just learn to channel it in certain areas as more effective, I guess, for their benefit. Well, enough of that. Grace oriented, and you'll never understand God's dealing with you until you begin to understand grace. And then as soon as you begin to understand grace, a very strange thing begins to happen. You start treating other people that way. So you don't have inordinate expectations about people. You don't want people to do things just for you because of who you are. You realize that whatever they do, they may have done on the basis of who they are. And you see, there's where grace orientation begins to develop in the mind of the person. They realize they weren't much, and look what God did for them. So they don't look down their nose at someone else with some superiority arrogance. They just realize that they were treated in grace, and they'd better get with the grace program pretty fast. Because, you know, there are a lot of people in life that are very difficult to get along with. And the one thing you're going to learn about orientation to grace with regard to people, in some cases, it just means leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Stay clear of them. You remember when you were a kid, maybe you didn't do this, and you knew someone would irritate you in a certain area and you kind of try to bring that out in them just so that you could show what a man you were? You know, prod the pig with a stick type thing. Listen to him grunt and squeal. See, I can use that as an illustration because I've done that. Hey, that's mean. Well, it happened to be a sow that had actually fallen on about six of her piglets and killed them. So every morning when I went past her, I'd call her all kinds of vile names, including pig, because that, you know, you stupid sow. I'd give her a shot. She'd start in, you know. She annoyed me. I wanted to see her a pork chop. Anyone who could care that little about those little piglets. I happened to get one of those piglets, by the way, and unfortunately it froze to death. What a time. 53 degrees below zero. I had chickens and this little piglet, and it was a run of the group, so it really was never going to grow, so we had it as a pet. And I'm sure Pam remembers it. I don't know about Robin. Lori wasn't. She couldn't remember it. Unless she had x-ray vision. But in any event, I went out there one day, and the chickens were doing fine, but the pig looked strange. You know. But it was still breathing. And you say, what'd you do then? Something I even refrained from telling you. I got a big vat of hot water, warm water. I was going to thaw this poor thing out. When it hit that water, it just went into shock. And that was it. That was the end. So we had a funeral and a burial and all the rest of it. 53 below zero. You say, where was that? In Arizona? That's cold. When you begin to understand that we're nothing without Christ, then you begin to understand what grace is all about. But you'll never understand grace if you think you brought something into the Christian life that God is impressed with. And I got to tell you this, God is not impressed with anything you or I ever do. He's only impressed with what he does. Because what he does is perfect. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have spent this morning in introducing this very important subject. We thank thee that there isn't a problem in life, no circumstance, no person, no thing that can confront us, that you've not already made a solution found in your word. We pray too, if there be any here without Christ, that this be their day of freedom, that they may recognize your Son as their Savior. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned, preparing us for this evening. In Christ's name.